Amen. Please stay standing while we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you brought us all here today and that our hearts could unite and worship you together. We praise you. We bless your name. I pray that as we come to your word, that you would open our eyes, open our hearts to hear from you now and help us get a glimpse of your majesty this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. What does it mean to you that God is our King?
Everything.
You can say, maybe it means everything to you. Maybe it doesn't mean much at all to you. But we are living in a kingdom, whether or not you are aware of it. And no, I'm not talking about the British monarchy holding some sway still in Canada. Let's be honest. Outside of our respect from afar, the faces on our money, and our fascination with things like royal weddings and royal babies, we in Canada don't really have that much to do with a kingdom. But even if a king or queen directly ruled over us, what would that mean? What would actually change about our lives? If you work for the government, that would definitely change. But outside of that, our political structure would change, but would anything else be very different? Would most of our day-to-day lives really be much different than they are now? Not likely. And thus, we find it hard to sort out what it means for God to be our King. We may think, well, what does it matter who's on a faraway throne? We may sing, "He shall reign forever," but what is that? What about it? What does that actually mean? The kingdom, we may think, may matter more one day, but what does it mean here and now? It doesn't seem to impact my life right now. But think of it this way. What if this kingdom that we speak of is more than just a political kingdom? What if it was personal? And what if the king of this kingdom has directly spoken to you as one of his subjects? And what if you're actually more than just a subject in this kingdom? What if you are part of the royal family? And what if this is no distant kingdom, but actually a kingdom that is here among us even now? Really a foretaste of the greatest kingdom that the universe will ever know. Take all of those factors, and that kind of kingdom actually changes everything. It changes who's ultimately in charge of you, whose voice you have to listen to and follow. It changes what you're to be about in life. What, if you're a son or daughter of the king, what you do with your life. It changes how you use your time, your wealth, your other resources in this life. It changes how you relate to the people around you. It changes what we do, what you do as the people of God here on this earth. Over the next 3 weeks, I want us to see how the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, impacts us as a church. Our church's threefold mission statement is right there on the front of your bulletins. If you don't know it, we are here to worship God, grow together, and serve others. But how does God's eternal kingdom shape how we do these things? Okay, how do kingdom people worship? What does it mean to grow or let the kingdom grow among us? How do we serve others internally and externally as the king's people? Today we'll begin by opening our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. If you don't know where that is, the page number's on the screen for the Bibles in front of you. This won't be the only scripture that we look at today, but it will be where we're based out of. Hebrews 12. The book of Hebrews is all about how the ancient Jewish faith relates to and is fulfilled by Jesus. That's it in a nutshell, how Jesus fulfills the Jewish faith. It's a fairly deep and theological book, but it's very powerful and beautiful in many places. Obviously, Hebrews 12 comes after Hebrews 11, which you may know is a very famous chapter. It's known as the Hall of Faith. It lists off biblical people who exemplified faith in their daily lives on this earth. They just exhibited this amazing faith in God. Chapter 11 ends this way, very tail end. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And we think, well, what was better that they didn't receive? What was promised to them? That's what we're going to see today. Chapter 12 begins in another well-known way. Look at just the first couple of verses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, the whole rest of the first half of chapter 12 is just chock full of instructions, really practical instructions and commands for us to follow. So what the author of Hebrews is doing, he's trying to take all the doctrine he's talked about over the first 11 chapters, and now he's going to apply it to our lives before he finishes up. And so he says here, he's get rid of sin. Don't give up. Keep running. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And he continues, I'm just going to sum up about 14 verses for you here. He says, don't grow weary or faint-hearted. Endure God's discipline. Pluck up your strength. Strive for peace with those around you. For holiness. Diligently pursue that. Root out bitterness, sexual immorality, and unholiness. Be sure that you're repenting now. He's hammering home. We need to really keep growing as God's people until Christ returns. And the reason why, interestingly, we're going to see the foundation of all of these commands is that we're part of God's kingdom now. That's why we're to grow. God's kingdom has come to us in Jesus, and this kingdom is constantly advancing and growing and moving forward. Thus, as one expression of his kingdom, we are to be advancing and growing as well. Just how great or significant is this kingdom we're a part of? Well, let's see it together. Start in verse 18. So the flow of thought coming up to this, don't grow weary, pursue holiness. Verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you'll know what this is referring to. This is the Israelites at Mount Sinai, and one of the most momentous events in Jewish history. Shortly after God rescued his people from Egypt, where they were slaves, he met them in the desert at Sinai, where he gave them his law. It was a dramatic and downright terrifying scene. You might imagine if you were standing at the foot of an active volcano in an earthquake with a roiling severe thunderstorm overhead in the middle of the night, and you might get some inkling of what it was like. But the scariest part of everything wasn't actually the turbulence in the natural order. The part people found most alarming was that God was speaking. Did you see that? In verse 19 it said, "And a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." They're getting this glimpse of the power and the holiness of God's voice. And they trembled. But Hebrews brings this story up only to say, Christians are not in this situation anymore. Verse 18, "For you have not come to all this. You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. What we have now is different." Skip down to verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Wow, there's so much there in those three verses, what we've come to. But what we have here is this contrast. A contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Whereas the Old Covenant was founded in this sensory, physical reality, this is saying the New Covenant is founded in this heavenly, spiritual reality. The Old Covenant was given in the midst of Sinai's terror. The New Covenant was given in the context of Jesus' triumph. It's like what we come to now when we give our hearts to Christ is pretty much it's a party in heaven. It's more angels than you can count taking part in a festal gathering. And God's people there from all time, righteous, perfect, and glorified. It's this amazing picture. And last but not least, there is still a voice speaking. But it's not a voice speaking out the law. It's Jesus' blood speaking out grace. Verse 24, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." If you recall, Abel was Adam and Eve's son, also the very first murder victim of all time. And the Bible says that his blood, it cried out from the ground for justice. In contrast, Jesus' blood now cries out from heaven for mercy. You might be here today and you wouldn't say that you have come to Jesus yet. What it talks about here, you've come to him. If not, what that means is that you're actually still living your life under the old covenant, believe it or not. You are required to live by the law, and I guarantee you, you're failing at it. When, not if you fail, it will call out for justice on you. You will be judged. But it doesn't need to be that way, is what this is saying. You can make your way to Jesus today. You can see how he died, his bloody death to take our place in judgment. And you can believe that he rose again, promising this really incredible new reality to us. And it will be yours. Because Jesus can be yours today. Your Savior. And your King. And this is the current reality for believers. So you have come past tense. This is what we've done. This is what we belong to as soon as we trust in Jesus. Our names are enrolled in heaven. We get placed into the assembly of God's people. And one day our spirits are going to be made perfect by Jesus. We may not be able to see this or touch it or audibly hear things like we will then, but that makes it no less real. We anticipate much more, of course. But in a very real sense, we have already entered into the kingdom of God. This is the glorious spiritual reality promised to everyone to whom Jesus is Lord. Now, you might think that a physical, tangible kingdom would obviously be better. This passage seems to suggest otherwise. It's far better this way, at least for now. Now, this doesn't mean that the old covenant was bad. Not at all. What it means is the new one is just far superior. This is going to be a great passage for us to keep in mind when we study Deuteronomy soon. How much greater the new covenant in Jesus is. When we come to Jesus, we no longer need to dread like the ancient Israelites felt. The new kingdom is more jubilant, it's joyful, it's triumphant. As we'll see, however, it should be no less awe-inspiring, no less majestic, really no less fearsome. And God is still speaking even now, and thus this continues with a warning. Verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." Certainly the stakes would have been astronomical at Sinai for people, but they're even higher now after Calvary and now Zion. If we hear God speaking to us through his word today, we must not ignore him. Refuse him. The same God who thundered at Sinai is still speaking. Through creation around us, through Scripture, through Jesus, through his blood, we have no excuses. Even as we have much greater revelation now, we have a greater source, it's coming from heaven, we have no excuses. "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." Peter O'Brien says this, "The ominous nature of the warning is warranted because the privileged status of believers that has been so clearly spelled out in the preceding paragraph. Christians have an even greater responsibility than Israel to listen attentively to the voice of God. To ignore God's final revelation through his Son is to show contempt for the blessings of the new covenant." So you get what he's saying? God's blessings are greater, therefore the judgment for refusing the blessings is also greater. You may not grasp the danger here. So Hebrews gives us another contrast. This time between what God did in the past and what he'll do in the future. Look at verse 26. "At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." So that's a quote from the prophet Haggai, Haggai 2:6. It's a prophecy about what's coming one day, perhaps one day very soon. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. So God's judgment will soon shake not just our tiny little planet, but everything. I got in a conversation with my kids this week about the size of objects in our solar system. How there are a few planets, we can see them in the sky sometimes, that are smaller than us, but there are four that are much larger than us. And then how the sun dwarfs all the planets. Right? How very small we are in relation. Of course, you go a lot further than that, right? That the sun is just an average sized star in a galaxy of millions of stars in a universe with billions of galaxies. Those are the heavens, the observable universe surrounding us. And God is powerful enough to shake all the heavens at the same time. And this tells us that this is actually going to happen one day. A cosmically cataclysmic event. In fact, it will be the end of the heavens and earth as we know them. Look at verse 27. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. The physically created universe will be removed. It will be destroyed. And what will remain are the things that cannot be shaken, he says. What are those things, you ask? God's kingdom. God's kingdom. His kingdom is all that will remain. How do I know this? Look at verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Everything else will shake. God's kingdom won't. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Sometimes we just need a little glimpse, a reminder of just who's in charge of it all. And think about it. What does this passage alone that we've read reveal about our God? Who is our King? He's the God that reveals himself to his creatures. He's a speaking God. He is terrifyingly fearsome when his holiness is on display. Under the current covenant, we see that God is untouchable, that he's invisible. He's called the living God in verse 21, the living God from whom all life flows. He's the judge of all. Everyone was going to stand before his judgment seat one day. But he's also the saving and redeeming God through Christ. He is all-powerful. He can shake the cosmos with a snap of his fingers. And he doesn't need an infinity gauntlet to do it. Thanos would be nothing to him if he was real, right? But this is our King. The speaking, living, judging, saving, almighty Lord of heaven and earth. Amen. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. A number of times in the New Testament, whenever the kingdom or the king is talked about, it leads immediately to worship. Like it does here. Our King is to be worshipped. Consider 1 Timothy 6, where Paul calls Jesus the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. As soon as he blurts that out, he can't just stop there. It says, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. In Revelation 1, John calls Jesus Christ the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, and then promptly bursts into praise. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Even in heaven itself, this is what's happening. It's foreseen in Revelation 11. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Guess what happens as soon as that's said? And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped. He worshipped God. saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. Remember, look at this. This is a past, present, and future reality. God is King. He always has been, he is right now, and he always will be King. And if this is what we've walked into as Christians, it instinctively calls for worship from us. This is ultimately why we value worship so much, why worshiping God is the first part of our church's mission. God is King. And he deserves to be worshipped. By nature, he rightfully demands it. If he didn't, he wouldn't be God. And I took us to Hebrews 12 today because I think it reveals some important truths about the way we are to worship him. In other words, like with what attitudes or in what spirit should we worship? Here's the first thing I think we'll see. Our King is to be worshipped in gratitude. Our King is to be worshipped in gratitude. Now, backing up, you might wonder, why is worship the first response to the kingdom? Well, I think it has something to do with the fact of what the kingdom is, what it actually is. I mean, we've been talking about the kingdom all day. You might not have any idea what it is. Sorry. Here's a basic definition, all right? The kingdom is any realm, any place where Jesus reigns over. Okay, any realm that Jesus reigns over. So one day, we of course believe that will be a physical kingdom. But for now, it's a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom over his people's hearts. And what do our hearts, the core of our beings, what do our hearts do? Hearts worship. Hearts worship. It's what we do best. We center our affections, our love, our passions, our desires around something. And if that's anything but God, it's idolatry. That's why the Bible has so much to say about idolatry. But if it's God, if we're centering our lives around him, that's appropriate worship. But really, what we see here is that gratitude precedes worship. And once you feel the gratefulness, then you worship. It's the very first thing the author of Hebrews tells us to do in response. Verse 28, sorry. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. So as we think about the fact that God is King, that he's established a kingdom, that Jesus has come and inaugurated this kingdom through his death and his resurrection, and that this kingdom is going to outlast all other kingdoms, even the earth, and that God has actually given this kingdom to us like it's a gift. That should astound us and cause us to fall to our knees in thanksgiving. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom. We've received a kingdom. Just think about that phrase for a minute. Some of you are just thankful for having a bed to sleep in at night. And you should be. But you're grateful when you're in need of a place to live. You're looking for an apartment or something, and you find one. It's great, even if it's a small place. Imagine someone giving you a mansion, just giving it to you. If someone gifted you just a house, you'd be dumbfounded. Imagine them giving you an estate or a ranch, a high rise. A town, city. What about a nation? Yours. It's a gift. A kingdom. We're not the king, of course. But everything that is the king's, that the king has, will be ours. He gives it to us freely. Land, riches, majesty, a home, holiness, perfection, love, glory, forever. Maybe you're like, this is too much. I don't deserve or need all of this. No, you don't. But this, and yet this is how much God has lavished on us. Grace upon grace. So, are you thankful? And if so, is your gratitude more than just a passing thought? All right, do you express your thankfulness to God with regularity? Our gratitude, we believe, is primarily expressed in our worship and in our prayer. This is why we as a church devote so much of our worship services to straight singing and prayer. We're worshiping God through that. And most of the rest is oriented around hearing our King speak to us. So do you sing? Do you sing your heart out? Out of gratitude, out of gratefulness to His Majesty? Are your prayers filled with thanksgiving? Every time that you bow your heart to Him. If not, let this word spur you on in thankfulness. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. When it says there that the kingdom cannot be shaken, I think that should also influence how we worship. Should influence our attitudes, our hearts. Notice that it says that we have received an unshakable kingdom, and thus let us worship God. Here's how I decided to phrase this idea. Our King is to be worshipped in security. You might also say He could be worshipped in trust or confidence, but our King is to be worshipped in unshakable security. The New Living Translation puts it, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be destroyed. The entire universe can be destroyed. 2 Peter 3:10 describes the day that Jesus returns this way. It says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Just try to imagine Jupiter dissolving. Stars roaring out of existence. Or don't even think cosmically. Okay, think about on our everyday plane of existence. Think about how the kingdoms that we build for ourselves constantly collapse like a sandcastle on the seashore with a tide coming in. Consider the houses that were smashed to smithereens in minutes on Friday. Some people's life's work. Our city is shaken. Think of personal finance. Got former millionaires declaring bankruptcy all the time. Once strong companies such as Sears or Toys R Us go out of business. Dominant websites rapidly go in and out of style. I mean, who's been on MySpace lately? Wasn't that long ago. On the national or global stage, politics often devolve into just gong shows. Consider the constant uproars we see out of Washington, D.C., or Pyongyang. even Ontario. Look at the mess that the Roman Catholic Church is in right now. This is one of the oldest, most powerful organizations in history. Civil wars frequently tear apart nations, create new ones. The longest lasting empires in history have had heydays of a few hundred years at most. Egypt, Persia, Greece, Rome, Byzantium, Mongolia, Spain, France, the UK, Germany, these are all either gone or they're mere shadows of what they once were in history. And the same is going to happen to the US, to Russia, to China, any other countries now. But this will never happen to the kingdom of heaven. And we can rest secure in that fact. There is no rival nation that can take it down. Right? The forces of hell might as well just be a gnat. There is no way that the King of Heaven could ever be supplanted or impeached or even die. There's no way that this kingdom ever goes bankrupt or loses its power. It's not going to happen. We humans and everything that we humans create tends to change. Changes all the time, right? But God never changes. The way we worship Him can also stay constant. We can always sing to Him. We can always pray to Him. That said, the way that our worship looks within our particular places, times, and cultures will differ. Times, right? We will always be seeking to sing new songs to the Lord, to pray fresh prayers to Him. The methods, the tools, the instruments we use to worship may change. Circumstances, surroundings, aesthetics, they can always be modified. We're going to be talking over the next couple weeks about some ways that our church is changing. But the message that is conveyed by our worship must always stay consistently focused on God and His gospel. And of course, the one that we worship must never change. He doesn't anyway. So as we worship, we can have full confidence and trust in Him. We are secure in Him. We don't have to fear the tiny repercussions we may face now for worshiping Him. Right? Who cares if someone thinks we're stupid for our worship? Who cares if someone thinks we're overly emotional for doing so passionately? Who cares even if some police force or government marches in here someday and shuts us down, throws us all in prison for our worship? We will be on the right side of history. Christ's kingdom will not be shaken. And those who worship Him are eternally secure as we trust Him. Of course, that is if we are truly trusting in Him and following Him. See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. We have this security if we are hearing the gospel and heeding it. If we refuse to listen, if we refuse to make Jesus our Lord, our kingdoms are going to be shaken. Such is the nature of living in a universe that's created and is sustained by a holy and awesome God. And this is not something to dread, but it is something to rightfully fear. You say, I thought we didn't need to fear anymore under Jesus, under His new covenant. Not so fast. If Christ is our Savior, we no longer need to fear death or hell or God's wrath. But we should never lose our awestruck, reverential fear of God himself. That's how this passage finishes up. We already saw it. It basically tells us to be confident, but never too comfortable. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us worship God, offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You might sense some shades of Sinai there. You should. That's actually a direct quote from Deuteronomy 4:24, which is talking about Mount Sinai. And no matter how different our approach can be now, it's the same God we approach. And thus, final point, our King is to be worshipped in reverence and awe. Our King is to be worshipped in reverence and awe. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Notice in that verse that we receive something as a gift, we receive the kingdom, and then we're to offer a gift in return. Praise God that what he wants most from us is simply our heart's affections. As the old hymn says, praise is his gracious choice. Praise is his gracious choice. He could demand our toil. He could demand ruthless subjection. He could demand the most stringent following of the minutest details of the law. He could demand blood from us or from sacrifices. But Jesus' perfect life and precious blood took care of that. And so now what he wants from us is us and our worship. Love, not sacrifice. But it's not just any worship we should be giving him, it's to be acceptable worship, it says. So what makes our worship acceptable or not? Is it the amount of theology or big words in our songs? Is it the quality of music we play? Is it the caliber of our prayers? Is it the decibel levels that we hit with our volume? The atmosphere that we create? No. What makes worship acceptable or not is our hearts. Amen. And does that surprise you at all? I hope it doesn't, because it's our gratitude on the one hand, and it's our reverence and awe on the other. Reverence and awe are nearly synonymous. Put together, they make the same powerful point. Our worship is to be careful, thoughtful, reverential, joyful and grateful, yet serious. In our day, I think that Christians often make grave errors when it comes to worship. On the one hand, we treat it frivolously, as if it were mere entertainment. We get colored lights and lasers and smoke machines and professional musicians, dim the lights, put on a top-notch show, world-class production, forgetting what worship is to be about in the first place. Drew Dick comments, I believe that no matter how much we invest, from stained glass to strobe lights, without an appreciation of God's holiness, our worship is fated to be superficial and at best momentarily moving. On the other hand, we can treat worship carelessly, as if approaching the Lord barely matters. We don't even think about what we're saying or what we're singing. Our songs become trite. Our prayers become a joke. We stand there with no emotions, refusing to engage our hearts, if we even bother to sing or pray at all. Both of these approaches to worship, I think, miss the mark that Hebrews 12:28 lays out, because both extremes are devoid of reverence and awe. It takes it out. Let us not forget, our God is a consuming fire. When we open our hearts to worship Him, remember that He's the God who touches the mountains and they smoke. He's the God who tells every lightning bolt where it should strike. He's the God that created the gases that fuel the sun, fuel the stars. He's the God who dwells in unapproachable light. And He is the God who is so incorruptibly holy that if you dared to step into His presence with even a hint of sin in your heart, you'd be consumed. That is, if Jesus didn't take away your sin first. For our God is a consuming fire. So do we need to actually fear His fire? Now that we have Jesus? Well, yes. Just not in the same way anymore. This is quoting from the Old Testament, but this is now a New Testament warning for New Covenant believers. Our God is a consuming fire. Jen Wilkins says, Hebrews takes care to distinguish between the fear of God's consuming wrath and the fear of God's holiness. Both may cause us to tremble, but only the second causes us to worship and repent. Because of Christ, you and I do not come cowering to fearsome, thundering Mount Sinai. Instead, we come expectantly to glorious, approachable Mount Zion. Worshipful reverence and awe, not cowering dread, define a right fear of the Lord. So if we have Jesus, we should no longer be terrified of God's judgment. But that doesn't take away how we should feel and act around God. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And God hasn't changed. And He's still to be approached as a king. As the king. So ask yourself this question today. Am I worshiping? Am I worshiping? Does my life exhibit to those watching who is Lord over my life? It's more than just what you sing, right? It's really everything about you. Can people tell by your words, by your prayers, by your songs, by your actions, by your body language, that you love the Lord? It doesn't matter how old you are, whether you are 6 or 96, you can worship. Kids that are here, I would challenge you to learn now how to pray, how to sing with others. Your worship can be a powerful example to all of us. Am I worshiping? Second question I want you to ask yourself. If I am worshiping, how am I worshiping? How am I worshiping? Do I worship daily, even hourly, and not just for an hour on Sunday mornings? And when I do I worship with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength? For our King is worthy of nothing less than that. Let me close simply with this command from the beginning of Psalm 47. It says, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. Worship. And why? For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our King, Would you teach us to approach you rightly? Teach us the fear of the Lord. Teach us to worship in reverence and awe. Help us get constant glimpses of who you are, how holy you are, how majestic you are. And may we fall to our knees. We give you everything we are now. In Jesus' name, amen.